Well, since the beginning of the year, we have been in a God Loves the World section of our yearly theme of love. And, of course, the challenge was to love the world the way that God loves it and not the way we may think love is. Well, we're in that section up until this Sunday in order to show how Jesus lived out the mission to bring sinners to salvation. And now we will see how God organized his people in the church and showed his love as he cared for the church in his infancy. From today until the end of September, we will be focusing on how God loves the church. And then after that, we will talk about how God loves us. And our challenge for now, for this section, is to love the church the way that God loves it. Because we know that God loves his bride. Well, in Acts chapter 1, we read about Jesus ascending to heaven, and now we are going to see the apostles building the church. Before we dive in, though, I want to kind of review the upper room scene when Jesus spoke to his disciples before he was arrested. In John chapter 14, we see Jesus reminding the disciples that he is the only way to heaven. Nobody gets to the Father except through him. After that, he promises the Holy Spirit will come and work with them so that they can build the church. The Holy Spirit will comfort them and provide for them the necessary tools in order to get started. The Holy Spirit will be a partner. Now, the fancy word for this is paraclete. No, not the bird parakeet, but paraclete. And paraclete means to come alongside and work alongside somebody. The Holy Spirit will come alongside the disciples so they can carry on with the mission that Jesus gave them. In John chapter 15, Jesus says that he is the vine and the disciples are the branches. They need to stay connected to Jesus if they expect to survive the next chapter in their lives, because it's going to be a bad chapter. Once again, the Holy Spirit will help them stay connected to Jesus. You see, the world will hate the disciples, but the Holy Spirit will help them stay faithful during persecution. John chapter 16 gives the details about the work of the Holy Spirit so the disciples could understand the gift that Jesus was giving them. Well, tomorrow is the day that we set aside for remembering those who gave their lives while serving our country in the military. Throughout the years, all gave some, and some gave all. Well, because of their sacrifices, we can enjoy the freedoms that we have as U.S. citizens. However, if we choose not to use those freedoms, it's almost as if those people died in vain. We have the freedom to assemble here every week to worship God. This is a fundamental right that has been fought for by our military, and we benefit from their efforts. But some people choose not to exercise their right to go to church. That is sad, but it is reality. Much like the military, God's soldiers are responsible for keeping Christianity alive and well throughout the years. You see, all gave some, and some gave all. Even at the very beginning of the church, the apostles suffered persecution because of their faithfulness, and we should be thankful for that as well. Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about the beginning of the church. But before we get into the text, I would like to set the scene. So let's take a look at this map that we have here. This is a map of the Mediterranean area, the Mediterranean world during the first century. Now, on the podcast notes that are available on the church website, I do have this on the second page there so you can see it if you want to put that on your phone and kind of expand it and stuff. You want to kind of explore it a little bit. But as you can see, all of the people who belonged to the Jewish religion were spread throughout this area. And that's about 3,000 miles from east to west. If you were to start in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and drive cross-country to Los Angeles, California, that would be a little over 2,500 miles. So the Mediterranean world would be close to the size of the continental United States. So that's kind of what we're looking at here for the Mediterranean world. Well, just like the United States, this area was very diverse. The people were as far north as Europe and Asia Minor, and up there the sun was not as intense, so their skin color would have been much lighter, kind of like our skin color. Well, the people who were down in Africa, the sun was a lot more intense. They were closer to the equator, so their skin would have been a lot darker. And the people in the Middle East, they would kind of have like a brown or yellow looking skin because they were kind of in the middle. Well, those were differences in physical appearance. But along with that, they also had very different cultures in which they lived. This was a culturally diverse group of God-fearing Jews who needed to learn about Jesus. See, the problem was they had these Egyptian gods and these Roman gods and this polytheistic culture where they were worshiping all these different gods. In fact, if you go to Ephesus during that time, there would have been a idol on every street corner to a different god going on. And it's just, you know, everywhere they went, there was something to be worshipped. Well, these God-fearing Jews needed a way to be able to focus on God and get rid of all that influence in their lives. And that's where the church comes in. See, God could get the gospel message out to the entire Mediterranean world through the church. But how's he going to get this started? Where is he going to be able to get all of these people together in this area that's 3,000 miles wide? Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2 and find out. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin with 1 through 11. The full text is 1 through 41, but it's page 909 in the Pew Bible if we want to look it up that way. So Acts chapter 2 is what we're going to look at. Acts 2, 1 through 11. Now, in today's text, 10 days had passed since Jesus ascended into heaven, and it is now time to start building the church. See, God is getting ready to unleash the church on the world, and the disciples were going to lead the way. They were to be the apostles of the church, which means that they were going to be pioneers who were building what God had designed. Jesus had set the standard. He laid the foundation. Now it is the disciples' turn to build upon that foundation. So let's take a look at how God begins the church on the day that we call Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. 1 through 11. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, a multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in its own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the awesome way you started the church. And I pray that we will pull from this the lessons that we need to learn today. Be with us through this sermon. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at the setting here. First 11 verses there. I probably should have had Bruce read it since they had all those different names and stuff in there. But anyway, the disciples, they were in the upper room in Jerusalem. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he left instructions for the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. Well, both the wind and the fire were symbols that they recognized as the Holy Spirit, so there was no doubt that this was what they've been waiting for. Now it's time to get to work. The Holy Spirit's here, let's get to work. God chose the right day in order to do that too. How was he going to be able to reach the entire Mediterranean world? Well, he was going to wait till they all showed up in Jerusalem, so that he could talk to them all at one time. This was the day of Pentecost. Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12, it talks about the day of Pentecost. See, there were three main feasts that every Jewish male was required to attend every year. There was the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which was the Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Well, since the distance was too great for three trips to be made to Jerusalem, many of the Jews outside of Palestine would attend only one of the feasts, and that would have been Pentecost. They hit the one in the middle. Well, on the day of Pentecost, Jews from the Mediterranean world gathered in Jerusalem and celebrate the first harvest of the season. So how fitting is it for God to have the first harvest of the church at the same time they're celebrating the first harvest of the season? There were at least 15 people groups with at least 10 different languages represented at that feast. So there were some obvious barriers that needed to be taken down. Well, God broke down the barriers. He broke down the barrier of location because, you know, Pentecost had them all in one spot. He waited for that feast in order to bring them all to him, and then he could send them back out. He also broke down the barrier of language, because now we have the Greek language, which was the main language at the time, kind of like English is today. So he used that language, and then, of course, we know that he went an extra step along with that. See, even though most of the people knew how to speak Greek, it was not their native language. That being the case, God had to find a way to speak to them in their own language because this message was too important to miss. He didn't want anything lost in his translation. This is why the apostles were speaking in tongues. And of course, tongues means languages. It doesn't mean nonsense or babble. It's languages. I can imagine that since there were at least 10 languages and 12 apostles, then each tongue of fire could have been for a different language. You know, that's speculation, of course, but, you know, probably could have been. Peter may have been Aramaic as he was speaking. You know, maybe somebody else spoke Hebrew. And then, you know, of course, we have the others. Well, this much we do know for sure. We do know that there was a language barrier that needed to be taken down, and God found a way to do it. By hearing the message in their own native language, God is driving home the point that the gospel was not to just stay in Jerusalem. It was going to reach all the ends of the earth. But unfortunately, this is where most people stop when they look at Acts chapter 2. You see, there's so much more to this text than just speaking in tongues. And if we're not careful, we can end up missing the entire point of Acts chapter 2. One of the devil's favorite weapons is tunnel vision, and he uses that weapon very well. See, tunnel vision is that disability where you have no sight except for what's right in front of you. You know, I could look at that clock on the wall, but I would not be able to look to the right or the left. I could not look and see Frank and Phyllis over here, and I couldn't see Will about to get in trouble for what he's doing. But anyway, no, he's doing good. He's fine. But anyway, you know, tunnel vision, you can't see anything else. So what the devil wants to do is he wants to get you to just kind of focus on one thing. You see, if he can just get you to focus on the tongues part, the miraculous, the spectacular, then you totally miss what is actually supposed to be happening here. You see, God is doing, he's going to do what he feels is best for each situation. And we need to realize that we're not part of his decision process. So if he decides to use the spectacular to drive home something more important, then that's what he's going to do. He's not using the spectacular as the main event. That's more of the opening act. The devil wants to make it the main event, but no, the Lord says, no, that's just the opening act. That's just to get your attention. That's the attention getter. But by keeping us focused on tongues, we don't see what's about to be presented here in the gospel message. See, if God chooses to use the Holy Spirit in a way that we're not used to, that's up to him. However, if God chooses not to use the Holy Spirit, but instead uses what's already written in the Bible, that's up to him too. And what he's doing right here is he's writing scripture by what's about to be preached. So let's take a look and see what it is. There's a sermon that's happening. This, to me, is the more miraculous part of the text here. And remember, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit as they begin to build God's church. Well, that power means dynamite. That's what the word is for power. The dynamite power of the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles. And that was why they could boldly proclaim the gospel to the Jews, because they had power behind their message. You see, we got to remember that they were cowards when Jesus was arrested, before he was crucified. Now they are preaching the gospel. Cowards before the crucifixion, preaching to the people at Pentecost. That's an amazing miracle right there. Speaking in tongues, yeah, that's great. That's a nice opening act. But the transformation that took place in these people, that's where it lies right there. And now there's a sermon being preached. Let's take a look at 22 through 24. And let's kind of get this gist of this here. 22 through 24. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." See, Peter is preaching something that would get him killed. He was the one that was denying Jesus before the crucifixion. We learned last week about how he was transformed and he got reinstated, and Jesus said, "No, I still have work for you to do." Now he's preaching the first gospel message, and he's saying, "Look, you guys, we have the Messiah right here, and you messed it up. You had the Messiah and you tried to kill him. But he was raised from the dead." Talking about these messianic prophecies that were being fulfilled. And now we have a new covenant beginning. Got to remember that the shedding of blood is what seals a covenant. And now the shedding of blood at crucifixion seals the covenant. We have the new covenant now in Christ. Let's take a look at 29 through 36. Verse 29, it says, "Brothers, I might say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would be set one of his descendants to on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's preaching that Jesus is alive. He's preaching that the Messiah has come. The promised King of David is on the throne forever. He is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The whole world can be saved thanks to Jesus. This encouraging message would have never happened if the Holy Spirit did not step in. That is the miracle. Not speaking in tongues. That's the opening act. The true miracle comes in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And now we have what's about to come next, and that's our salvation. Glory be to God. We have salvation. Take a look at 27 through 41. This is right here. This is where it's all at. This is what it's about. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls." See, the Holy Spirit convicts people. Verse 37, we see evidence of that. They were cut to the heart. They had to stop the sermon. You know, Peter, he continued on right after that with other words, but, you know, right at that point, they said, no, stop, hold on. We messed up. What are we going to do? And that's when Peter tells us. The people responded. You see, the Holy Spirit was changing them from the inside out. They were feeling low. They were feeling humbled. They were devastated on the inside. That was the Holy Spirit working on their hearts. They were hearing the message being spoken to them, and the Holy Spirit's working on them from the inside to convict them, so they were coming together. See, that's how it works today too. I present a message to you from the Bible, but the Holy Spirit works on you from the inside to convict you of what you need to do. It is a partnership. And depending on how plugged in you are with the Holy Spirit, that determines how you respond to the message being preached. In the notes there in the bulletin, I have written down, what are you going to be doing tomorrow as a result of what you hear today? Take that to heart. Think about that. Every week there's a message from God. It's not because I'm speaking it, but it's because the Holy Spirit is working with it, taking whatever I'm speaking and bring it into your hearts. You just got to let it happen. Then verse 38, we are promised the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have that double cure, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins reserves your place in heaven. The gift of the Holy Spirit helps you bring heaven to those here on earth. Live in such a way that you have God living inside you. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is a point of this passage. If all you focus on is the part about the apostle speaking in tongues, you miss the point. See, the speaking in foreign languages was the way to make sure the gift of the Holy Spirit was delivered through the gospel message being heard and the subsequent baptism in Christ. Focusing on the foreign languages being spoken is like receiving a gift wrapped up in a box. The gift that is in that box would be keys to a brand new Mercedes convertible. But instead of taking the keys, you just throw them to the side and just get excited about the box that came in. Doesn't make a lot of sense. When you receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you are given the keys to eternal life with God in heaven. All of this God's dynamite power is now available to you through the Holy Spirit. So don't let the devil distract you by focusing your attention on the spectacular, the miraculous at the moment, because you're going to end up missing out on the true power that changes your life forever. Once you have that changed life, then you're part of the family of God. And as a member of the family of God, you have responsibility. You have that great commission that's been given. But before you can reach somebody for Christ, you got to straighten your own life up first. See, there's a big difference between making a mistake and falling into sin or being apathetic to the point where you think that it's okay to be sinful. We got to make sure we avoid that. While it is true that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that should never be an excuse to allow sin to continue in your own life. Work hard to clean yourself up so that you can reach others. Don't allow your own life to be the reason why somebody else rejects Jesus. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." If you sow seeds of faithfulness, you will reap a harvest of righteousness. If we're going to make a difference for the Lord, we must commit ourselves to cleaning up our own lives first. And that begins with a fresh start today. Will we allow the Holy Spirit to transform our lives so we can get to work for the Lord?